Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. And what we will see this morning, we will see seven things that love does not do, so that we might walk in love, especially toward our brethren, by the power of the Holy Spirit, for the glory of God. The apostle in these verses brings up things that love does not do because the Corinthian believers were doing these things. Such things showed that the Corinthian believers had a serious lack of love for one another. In what we will see today, Paul is saying to them, love does not do what you are doing. And he says this so that they will grow in love. And he says this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that you and I, as believers, would grow in love. First of all, notice in verse 4 that love does not envy. Love does not envy. Or the New American Standard, love is not jealous. It really means both, that love does not envy, love is not jealous. Now, the apostle rebuked the Corinthians for jealousy back in chapter 3, verse 3. So I want you to go back to chapter 3, and I want you to see how he rebuked jealousy among them. But we're going to go back to verse 1 to get the context. So chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Notice in verse 3 that he talks about there being jealousy and strife among them. Their party spirit came out of a heart that was, among other things, jealous of others. Jealousy and envy are perfect ingredients for producing strife, as Paul pairs their jealousy together with their strife. Jealousy and envy will produce strife. But love does not envy, nor is love jealous. Love is the cure for envy and jealousy. The Greek word that Paul uses, if you come back to 1 Corinthians 13, when he says that love does not envy, the Greek word that Paul uses expresses any wrong feeling excited in view of the good of another person. You know, you might see someone else's achievement, or you might see someone else's success, or their privilege, or their possession, or their spiritual gift, and be moved to jealousy or envy. Jealousy says, I want what they have, and I will not be happy until I have it. While envy says, I wish they did not have what they have, and I will not be happy until it is taken away from them. Jealousy and envy are both wrapped up in self, while love is all wrapped up in the good of the other. Love takes delight in the good of the other. And just the opposite is true of jealousy and envy. They do not take delight in the good of the other. They want what they have, but they want it taken away from them. Let me ask you, are you ever jealous or envious of others? Like Joseph, brothers, in the book of Genesis. After their father gave Joseph that coat of many colors that showed the father's favoritism, towards Joseph. His brothers were filled with jealousy and envy. Are you ever jealous and envious of others? Maybe because of the attention they receive from others. Maybe because of their achievements or their successes or their privileges or their possessions or their gifts. You need to recognize that the real reason why you are jealous or envious is not because of what the other person has. The reason why you are jealous or envious is because of your sinful heart. It's because of your lack of love. And Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." We're not just to live however. We are to keep our heart. We are to guard our heart. We are to watch over our heart. We're to pay attention to our heart with all vigilance. That there would not be envy in our heart. That there would not be jealousy in our heart. We are to guard our heart, for from it flow the springs of life. When you notice your heart starting to envy another or to be jealous of another, remind yourself, brothers and sisters, that love does not do that. And ask the Lord to empower you to truly love the other. Love is the cure for envy and jealousy. The second thing that love does not do is love does not boast. It does not boast. Or the New American Standard says, love does not brag. Or the New King James, love does not parade itself. Now the apostle had already rebuked the Corinthians several times for this as well. He has rebuked them for boasting in themselves. Listen to what Paul said back in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He said, "I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" The Corinthians were boasting. And Paul challenges them on that. Why, if you received this, are you boasting as if it's from yourself? Why are you boasting as if you did not receive it? And then in chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, he says, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan." That was a man who was in unrepentant sin. "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" When they should have excommunicated this man, instead they were boasting about how they were not doing such a thing. And Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In chapter 3, verse 21, Paul said, "So let no one boast in men." And back in chapter 1, verses 28 through 31, Paul said, "God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Saying that God's design in election of certain individuals unto salvation is so that those who are saved will not boast in the presence of God. He's chosen largely the lowly things of this world for salvation, so that we will not boast in ourselves, but we will boast in the Lord. So Paul has said a lot about the Corinthians boasting, and he has really challenged them on it. And now, in chapter 13, the apostle gets to the heart of the issue, saying, love does not boast. Boasting wants others to think highly of oneself. Boasting promotes self, whereas love looks past self and promotes the well-being of another. Let me ask you, do you ever boast in yourself? Or do you ever boast in what you have, or boast in whom you know, or boast in what you do, or boast in what you do not do? If so, ask the Lord to show you why you do so. That He would show you why you boast in yourself. And that He would show you how this is the very opposite of love. When you find yourself starting to form boastful words, remind yourself of what the apostle says here, that love does not boast. There's also a third thing in our text that we're told that love does not do, or that love is not. And that is that love is not arrogant. Love is not arrogant. Or the Legacy Standard Bible, love is not puffed up. Or the NIV, love is not proud. The Greek word that Paul uses here, when he says that love is not arrogant, this verb literally means to blow up with air or to inflate. And figuratively, this word means to have an exaggerated self-conception, to be puffed up with pride, to be proud. And it is significant that this statement follows the previous statement, because arrogance so clearly is the root underlying the boasting that was just mentioned. We're just told love does not boast. Now Paul gets to the root of boasting, it's arrogance. Just as love does not boast, so love is not arrogant. In fact, arrogance is the root underlying most, if not everything, that love does not do. Again, Paul has already rebuked the Corinthians for their arrogance. Back in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul had said, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Not only were they boasting in that situation, but Paul says, "You are arrogant, and you're showing your arrogance." I read earlier from chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul said, "I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another." In chapter 4, verses 18 through 19, Paul said, "Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power." They were arrogant, thinking that they could get by with what they were doing that was wrong, and that Paul would not come and correct them. In chapter 8, verse 1, Paul said, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." He warns about being puffed up by the knowledge or supposed knowledge that one has when one does not love. The Corinthians needed to hear that love is not arrogant, that it's not puffed up. And so do you and I. We need to hear that love is not arrogant. Think of how opposed arrogance is to love. An arrogant, conceited person looks down on others with contempt, like the self-righteous Pharisees to whom Jesus spoke the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. Arrogance is consumed with self, unlike love, which is consumed with the good of another. Consumed with self, an arrogant person has an exaggerated conception of himself or of his own importance. And arrogance can take various forms. Arrogance can take the form of thinking that you are better than others. And arrogance can also take the form of self-pity. Have you ever thought about that? that self-pity expresses or shows or reveals arrogance. How is that? Well, self-pity says, I should be treated better than this. Now, what does the Bible say about this? I should be treated better than this? The Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. We deserve eternal death. We deserve hell for what we have done. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12 say, He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. God does not deal with us according to what we deserve. Instead, He has shown us mercy. He has shown us grace. The very fact that we are alive today shows that God has been gracious and merciful to us, and He has not yet given us what we deserve. And if we are the recipient of salvation in Christ, we have eternally in Christ just the opposite of what we deserve. God's eternal favor. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So don't say, I should be treated better than this. I deserve better than this. That's arrogance. Self-pity really does reflect arrogance. There's many forms that it takes. And we're told here, love is not arrogant. Love has a humble, modest view of oneself. Now, the biblical definition of arrogance is significantly different from our culture's definition of arrogance. Our culture views as arrogant claims to possess absolute truth. Our culture views as arrogant claims that the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, is the only way to God. You go around evangelizing, telling unbelievers that we as Christians possess in the Scriptures absolute truth. Go around telling unbelievers that the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, is the only way to God. And that apart from Christ, one will go to hell where they will suffer for their sins. No matter what their religious beliefs. And you will be accused by our culture of arrogance. Intellectual arrogance. How dare you think you have absolute truth and they don't have absolute truth. How dare you think that the object of your faith is the only way and that their way doesn't lead to God? How dare you? That's arrogant. Now, contrary to what our culture says, it is loving to proclaim the absolute truth of Jesus Christ being the only name by which a person can be saved. It's like someone is in a building that's on fire and there's only one exit. And you tell them, that's the only exit out of this burning building. Is that arrogance to tell them that? Even if they have different beliefs? No, that's not arrogance. It's love. You're pointing them to the one exit. The one route of deliverance. The one route of salvation. That's not arrogance. It's loving. Contrary to what our culture says, it is loving to warn people about sins like abortion, homosexuality, and transgenderism. The wages of all sin is death. Without repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, one will perish eternally. It is loving to communicate to unbelievers, no matter what their sins are, it is loving to communicate to them that is wrong in God's sight. That is breaking God's law. You cannot live that way. And then pointing them to Christ, pointing them to the gospel. That's love. So, arrogance biblically is different from arrogance in the eyes of the world. Arrogance is not having an exaggerated self-conception in the eyes of our neighbor. But rather, arrogance is having an exaggerated self-conception in the eyes of God. There is absolute truth. And God defines truth. And so arrogance is not determined by my neighbor's thoughts. Arrogance is determined by God. Arrogance is having an exaggerated self-conception in the eyes of God. And love is not arrogant. The fourth thing in our text that love does not do is that love is not rude. Love is not rude. The New American Standard has gone through various revisions. The 1995 edition of the New American Standard translates this: love does not act unbecomingly. That's another way that you could translate the original. The Greek word that's been translated here, love is not rude, or love does not act unbecomingly, the word means to act contrary to a social or moral standard of decency. It speaks of presenting yourself or behaving toward others in a shameful way. When you are rude, you do not care enough for those around you to act decently or politely. You care nothing for their feelings or their sensitivities. Love is not rude, but rather love is considerate of others. Now, we live in a world that thinks nothing of being rude to those who mistreat you. If they mistreat me, then I can be rude to them. Our world thinks nothing of that. Recently, I took my son Josiah, who recently graduated from high school, I took him to Six Flags Great Adventure as a graduation gift. And we had a great time together. And all of the lines that day were short, except for the last line that we stood in that day. After we had been waiting at least half an hour, which was significantly longer than we'd waited for the other rides, I observed a conflict just behind us. Apparently, a girl who was part of a group behind us had not been in line with the rest of her group. And yet, after we had been waiting half an hour or so in line, she came up and joined her group in line. Now, one of the people directly in front of them in the line was upset about this, viewing it as cutting in line. And I can understand that. But rather than expressing their concern in a kind and decent way, the person swore at her, calling her a derogatory name. An intense verbal conflict ensued. Now, neither in that verbal exchange that followed, nor in conversation I heard overheard afterward, did the person who had spoken in a vulgar way to the person that they accused of cutting in line, never did I hear that person who had spoken in that vulgar way admit that they had approached the situation in a rude way. No matter what someone has done to you, love does not speak rudely in return. In this person's mind that I'm describing, they were simply calling out the girl for cutting in line. But the Bible would say they returned evil for evil. Love does confront wrongdoing, but not with being rude. The Apostle Paul's teaching on love is a call to live otherworldly. The world exemplifies all these things that Paul tells us love does not do. But Paul, in calling us to live a life of love, is calling us to live very differently from the world. Love is not rude. The fifth thing that we see in our text that love does not do is that love does not insist on its own way. It does not insist on its own way. Or the New American Standard, 1995 edition, love does not seek its own. That would be a more literal translation. or the New American Standard 2020 edition. Love does not seek its own benefit. Or the NIV, love is not self-seeking. Or the NET Bible, love is not self-serving. Literally, in the original, love does not seek things of self. Love does not seek things of self. Now, the apostle already gave the Corinthians related instruction in the context of addressing the issue of eating in the temple of idols and eating food sacrificed to idols. And I want you to see what he said there. Go back to chapter 10, verse 24. Chapter 10, verse 24. In that context of addressing this issue of eating in the temples of idols and eating food sacrificed to idols, in chapter 10, verse 24, Paul said, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." And now he's telling us pretty much the same thing, but he's connecting it with love. He said, love is not self-seeking. Love does not insist on its own way. Love does not seek its own. And the apostle, in chapter 10, he put himself forward as an example of this very thing. If you look in chapter 10 at verse 33, he said, "Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do," he's speaking about his evangelistic ministry, "just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." And so he said in chapter 9 that even though he had a right to receive financial compensation from the church in Corinth, that he forewent that right. He did not use that right because he wanted to make sure that the gospel was not going to be misunderstood as a result of him taking money. And so he laid aside his right. He didn't use his right. He was not seeking his own advantage, but rather he was seeking the advantage of many that they may be saved. That's what love does. Love does not insist on its own way. John MacArthur wrote, "The root evil of fallen human nature is in wanting to have its own way. Adam and Eve rejected God's way so that they could have their own. Self replaced God." And years before that, John Calvin wrote, "We all have a natural tendency." And when he talks about a natural tendency, he's talking about a corrupt tendency. If I rephrased that, "We all have a corrupt tendency," Calvin would agree. He said, "We all have a natural tendency to love and care for ourselves and to seek our own interests. Indeed, it is truer to say that we cannot attend to them fast enough. Love is the only cure for such a perverted tendency, for it makes us ignore our own circumstances." He's saying love makes us ignore our own circumstances and be really concerned about our neighbors, loving and caring for them. To insist on your own way is to be devoted to yourself and to be completely taken up with looking after your own interests, as we all once were. That's how we all were before we were saved. But if you have been born of God, you are now called to reflect God's love to others, especially to the household of God. We've been set free from our former corruption that we might no longer insist on our own way, but would truly seek the interests and edification of others. Now, this does not mean what Paul is saying here, that love does not seek its own way. This does not mean that we must have no care and concern whatsoever about our own needs. Ephesians 5, verses 28 to 29a say, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." We naturally care for our own interests. We naturally care for our own needs. We don't have to be taught to do that. But that has become all-consuming in our fallen condition. And now we must be taught that love does not seek its own. There is a place for making sure that you have food on the table. It's a place for making sure that you have shelter and clothing and so forth. What Paul does mean is that we are to have a greater concern for others than for ourselves. A greater concern for others than for ourselves. Now, where do we find the greatest example of not insisting on one's own way? The greatest example of not seeking one's own. Christ and His saving work. Later, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we will remember Christ and His substitutionary death. What does Scripture say about Christ and Him not seeking His own? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. We want to see what Scripture says about Christ not seeking His own. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It would have been the Son of God's own interest to have held on to his exalted position, called in verse 6, equality with God. Notice that phrase there in verse 6. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It's talking about Christ's position that he had in heaven with the Father. His exalted position, which he rightly had as God. All the glory he received continually from the angels in heaven. He was worshipped equally with the Father. His glory was equally displayed in heaven as the glory of the Father. It would have been the Son's own interest to have held on to his exalted position. But rather, we read here that he looked to the interests of all the elect given him from the Father. In that, he humbled himself. He took on the form of a servant. He became obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross, the most shameful form of execution. The Son of God, almighty, eternal, transcendent, one with the Father, humbled himself, veiling his glory behind the human nature that he added to himself. Taking on the form of a servant, so that as he walked among us, people didn't see his heavenly glory. People didn't hear the angels praising him. They saw a servant. They saw a human being. We've been created lower than the angels. And Christ took on our form. Even humbling himself to the point of death upon the cross. If people mocking him at the cross, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Obviously he could. But in humbling himself, He did not. If he had sought his own interests, he would have, but he was not seeking his own interests. He was seeking the interests of those chosen by grace before the foundation of the world. He was seeking our interest. He humbled himself and he suffered the penalty that we deserve in our place. And so we are to have the same mind as Christ. He is the supreme example of what Paul is teaching here, that love does not seek its own. We're to have the mind of Christ. The humility that Christ showed in the incarnation and going to the cross. Turn over to Mark 10:45. Let's put these two together. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45. This verse would be well worth putting to memory. You obviously are not able to memorize all of Scripture. That'd be wonderful, but we can't. So you have to choose which verses you're going to memorize. This would be a good one. Mark 10:45. It reads, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Christ was not self-serving. Though he could have come to be served, he is the Son of God, he is the great King, he did not come to be served, but rather he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many sinners. Christ was not self-serving, and love is not self-serving. Love does not seek its own. It does not insist on its own way. Rather, love reflects Christ and how Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for you and for me that we'd be saved. Now, if you have any doubt in your mind that Christ set aside his own interests in order to redeem us, look at Gethsemane. The night before Jesus goes to the cross, he thinks of what he's going to suffer the next day. And he refers to it as the cup that the Father has given to him to drink. And he prays to the Father in Gethsemane in the hearing of some of his disciples, "Father, if there be any way, take this cup from me. If there be any way, take this cup from me." He had become human. He knew what he was to suffer the next day. And in a sense, he was shrinking from it. In his soul. In his heart. He was shrinking from it. No man has ever suffered like this before. If there be any way. It was not in his personal interest to go to the cross. What would have been in his personal interest would be to avoid drinking that cup. But he says there in that prayer, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he submitted to the Father, and consequently you and I are saved. He set aside his own interests in order to redeem us. Instead of seeking his own interests, he sought your salvation and mine. If he had sought his own way, you would not be saved, I would not be saved. But because he did not seek his own way, and instead sought your eternal good by laying down his life for you, you have been saved. And now as a recipient of such great love, you are called by the risen Christ to reflect the same love to others unto the honor of Christ and the glory of God. So let me ask you, brothers and sisters, what areas of your life need to change in order to love like this? Text says a love that does not insist on its own way, that does not seek its own, that's not self-serving. What areas of your life do you need to change in order to love like this? In order to love the brethren like this? If living with a family, to love your family like this? You know, the first test of Christian love is in the home. Where have you been insisting on your own way, seeking your own? Maybe in the use of your money? Maybe in your sexual relationship with your spouse? Maybe in personal conflicts? Maybe when playing with your friends? Maybe in the church, you are like those in the parable of the Good Samaritan who saw the man on the road lying half dead, and you just pass by on the other side and keep going. And you don't stop to help your brother or your sister in need. Where have you been insisting on your own way? Where have you been seeking your own? The Apostle Paul is teaching you, brothers and sisters, to live in a new way, in the power of the Holy Spirit, for the honor of Christ and the glory of God. There's also a sixth thing in our text that love does not do or is not. And that is, it's in verse 5, love is not irritable. Love is not irritable. The New American Standard is more literal here. Love is not provoked. The NIV translates it, love is not easily angered. Now, this statement that love is not irritable, or it's not provoked, it's not easily angered, this is closely related to the previous statement. Those who insist on their own way are sure to get angry when they don't get their own way. The angry heart is a self-centered heart. Love is not irritable. Now, this does not deny that there is a righteous anger that is only right to exercise at times. Who is the most angry person in the Bible? God. Now, he's also the most loving person in the Bible, but he is the most angry person in the Bible. God is rightly angered by man's sin. But his anger is tempered by forbearance. His anger is tempered by graciousness. His anger is tempered by love. His anger is never exercised independently from his other attributes. Now, 9 out of 10 times, our anger is not righteous anger. I think back to numerous times in the past when I failed to discipline our children and I just kept trying to do my work. I didn't want to be inconvenienced to correct them and discipline them. And so things got worse and worse and more out of hand. And finally, I yelled at them in anger to stop doing that, to knock it off. That was sinful anger. I could have had a righteous anger earlier that would have moved me to lovingly discipline them, lovingly correct them. But rather, as things built up within me, it quickly turned into an unrighteous anger. And so I unleashed that anger on them with my mouth. And had to ask them to forgive me. Had to tell them I was wrong. That I confessed my sin to God and he forgave me. And I asked that they would forgive me. 9 out of 10 times, our anger is not righteous anger. Righteous anger comes out of love for God, while sinful anger comes out of love for self. Usually, our anger does not come out of love for God. It usually comes out of love for self. But in those times when we are righteously angry, it will turn into sinful anger very quickly. It will turn into sinful anger if we let the sun go down on that anger. Love is not prone to anger. Rather, love is gracious. Love is slow to take offense. Love has a forgiving spirit. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, what would your coworkers say if I asked them if you are irritable? What would your boss say if I asked him if you are irritable? How about customers that you serve? If I asked them if you were irritable, what would they say? If I asked your spouse if you are irritable, what would they say? Or if I asked your children, what would they say about you? Or if I asked your siblings, or if I asked your parents, or I asked your roommate, or I asked your friends, or if I asked the brother or sister in Christ who calls you unexpectedly asking for help, If I asked the brethren who know you the best, what would they say about you? Would they say that you are irritable? Most importantly, what would God say about you? Would God say that you are irritable? Love is not irritable. The seventh thing that love does not do or is that love is not resentful. And this is the last in the list that we're looking at this morning. Love is not resentful. Now, I want you to see this in the, if you have the ESV, look at chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 5. Look at the end there, that love is not irritable or resentful, and you will find a footnote. And then look at what the footnote says. The footnote says in the Greek, it means love is not irritable and does not count up wrongdoing. So here the translators are giving you a literal translation of the Greek. They have translated it, love is not resentful, but they're telling you literally what it means is that love does not count up wrongdoing. And that's reflected in other translations. The New American Standard 2020 edition says, love does not keep an account of a wrong suffered. The New American Standard 1995 edition, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. The Christian Standard Bible, love does not keep a record of wrongs. The NIV, love keeps no record of wrongs. King James, love thinketh no evil. I think the more literal translations are better than the ESV here when the ESV says love is not resentful. I think we just leave it literal. Makes sense literal. Love does not count up wrongdoing. Now this verb, count up, is a bookkeeping term that means to calculate or reckon, as when figuring an entry in a financial ledger. The purpose of the entry in that ledger is to make a permanent record that can be consulted whenever needed. After the records are made, the bookkeeper flips through the pages of the ledger to reveal what has been received and spent. That bookkeeper is then able to give an exact account and provide an itemized list. Now, in business practice, this counting of money is absolutely necessary. Keeping a record of expenses and income, absolutely necessary. But in personal matters, this counting is sinful. Some people are keeping a similar list of wrongs that they have suffered from others. Resentment is careful to keep such books that record what the wrongs that others have done against you. Resentment is careful to keep such books in one's mind, which one's mind reads and rereads over and over again. Going back over the different ways that others have wronged you. That's what resentment does. When Paul says that love is not resentful, that it does not count up wrongdoing, he is saying that love does not keep books on the ways one has been wronged by another. That one does not keep such records in one's mind. That one does not hold wrongs against another. Now, what Paul says here, that love keeps no record of wrongs, this does not mean that love ignores wrongdoing. It does not mean that love does nothing about wrongdoing. Just look at other passages of Scripture. Love actually does confront sin when needed. But what our text does mean is, first of all, that love is forgiving, as we are instructed to be in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, which says, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. As Christians, we are instructed to be forgiving, to have a forgiving spirit. Our text also means that love overcomes evil with good. Romans 12:17 says, repay no one evil for evil. And then verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Love does not count up wrongdoing. When we as believers refuse to count up wrongdoing, as Paul's instructing us here, we reflect what God, in His great grace, did for us when He justified us. I want you to see this in Romans chapter 4. Turn back to Romans chapter 4. A great theme in the book of Romans is justification by grace through faith. Romans chapter 4, I'm going to begin at verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. I want you to notice at the end of verse 8 in this quotation from Psalm 32, the words, will not count. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Those words, will not count, come from the same Greek verb that we have in our text. And it says that love does not count wrongdoing. Here we see, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin, or will not count his wrongdoing. Go back to verse 6, we see the same word. In verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. That word, we have that word counts again. Here it's speaking about God counting righteousness to the believer. And then go back to verse 5, where we have it again. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted. There it is. His faith is counted as righteousness. Now, because God is just, he counts sin. He would not be God if he did not count sin. Because if he didn't count sin, he would not be just. And without being just, he would not be God. But when a sinner first believes in Jesus Christ, rather than counting that person's sin against them, God, by grace, counts their faith as righteousness. And so the believer in Jesus Christ can say from experience, along with David, the words of verses 7 and 8, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. God should have counted my sin, but he forgave me. He did not count my sin. Right? This is the language of imputation. That God does not impute our sins to us. He doesn't count our sins against us. The same wording is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 19, which I'll read to you. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Now this raises a very important question. How can this be that God would not count our sin against us? How could this be? Well, the answer is found in Isaiah 53. So turn back to Isaiah 53. This prophecy of Christ's atoning death. This prophecy that was given 700 years before the cross. I want you to look for the answer of how can this be that God would not count our sin against us? Look in Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4. Surely He, and who's the He? It's going to say, surely He has borne our griefs. Who has borne our griefs? Jesus Christ at the cross. The prophecy of Christ and His atoning death. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. Wow. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. In other words, God the Father has counted all of our sins against Christ. When Christ died, was there upon the cross, the Father laid all of our iniquity on Christ. The Father counted our iniquity against Christ as He suffered there upon the cross for our sin. And then go down further. That's the answer, but I want you to go down to verse 11. Verse 11, out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. So after He will be put to death, He will rise again. Out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, My servant, that's Christ, make many to be accounted righteous. He's going to impute righteousness to many on account of His death for them. And He shall bear their iniquities there at the cross. Therefore, I will divide Him a portion with the many. That's the Father speaking. I will divide Christ a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Christ was numbered with the transgressors. He was counted with the transgressors. How is it that you as a believer can know that God has not counted your sins against you? How could God do that and be just? Because He counted your sins against Christ when Christ was upon the cross. That's how God cannot count your sin against you. Think of how very significant this is, brothers and sisters. That God, rather than counting your sin against you, counted your sin against Christ. Think of all your past sins being counted against Christ. All your lies. All your deceit. All your fornication. All your adultery. All your theft, all of your lust, all of your coveting, all of loving yourself rather than loving God, and loving yourself rather than loving your neighbor, all of your bitterness, all of your sinful anger, all of your slander, all of it, past, present, in future, was counted by the Father against Christ as He was there upon the cross. And He atoned for it all. And because of that, when you believed in Christ, you were justified. And Christ's righteousness was counted to you. And therefore you stand before God the judge, not in any sin, but you stand before God the judge in the perfect righteousness of Christ. When the heart of your salvation is that God in His great grace did not count your sin against you, let me ask you, how can you count someone else's sin against them? When God has forgiven you in Christ Jesus, how can you not forgive others? Turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Beginning at verse 21. Verse 21, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. We see here that all Peter knows is counting the sins that others commit against him. How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? You can only know it's been the seventh time if you've been counting. We see here that Peter does not have a correct conception of forgiveness. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. A way in that language to say there's no limit. How many times? What's the limit? There is no limit. Verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Notice this key word in this parable, forgive. If you will not forgive your brother from your heart. This word forgive in the original language means to release from legal or moral obligation or consequence. The Greek word can be translated cancel, remit, or pardon. This word in Greek is used of canceling loans, canceling debts, and canceling the guilt of sin. To forgive another person is to make a commitment before God that as far as possible, you will not hold their sin against them, you will not speak of it, and you will not let your mind dwell on it. But as far as possible, you will remember their sin no more. That's the commitment that you make when you say, I forgive you. That's a weighty commitment, is it not? Some sins that are done against us are quite severe. A commitment that as far as possible, I will not hold your sin against you. I will not speak of it again. I will not let my mind dwell on it. As far as possible, I will remember your sin no more. This is what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, I'm sorry, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. In Isaiah 45, verse 3, the Lord says to His people, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. The New Covenant promises in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's forgiveness. God says, I will remember your sin no more. Now, He's omniscient. He's saying, I'm never going to hold it against you. When God has forgiven you in Christ, your debt of 10,000 talents, it is only right for you to forgive your brother the debt that they owe you of 100 denarii. Jesus said of the sinful woman who wet His feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and anointed His feet, in Luke 7:47, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Jesus is saying, if you've been forgiven much, you will love much. You will love the Savior much. It's also true, you will love others much. Paul says love is not resentful. That love does not count up wrongdoing, but is forgiving. Love has a forgiving spirit toward others, which means that love is eager to forgive. Love overlooks petty offenses. And when someone comes to you and says, I was wrong, I repent, please forgive me, love makes that commitment. The commitment that God has made to us in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, who do you need to forgive as God has forgiven you? Ask God for the grace to forgive. You can only forgive completely by His grace, by His empowering grace, by His freeing grace. And having asked God to give you the grace to forgive, take that step of forgiving by being overwhelmed with the forgiveness God has given you. This parable in Matthew 18 gives us the proper perspective. It's very easy to lose sight of that 10,000 talent debt that you owed God, that infinite debt that you owed God because of your sin, that God completely forgave when He saved you. When you're mindful that He forgave you the 10,000 talents, you're overwhelmed with His grace toward you. And it's when we're overwhelmed with how He has forgiven us that we're freed then to forgive others. Well, we have seen seven things that love does not do. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not arrogant. Love is not rude. Love does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable. And love is not resentful, keeping no record of wrongs. Love is the cure for all these things that once were part of our nature. Love takes you outside of yourself and directs your attention and care toward the well-being of others. In its true form, love only comes out of a heart that has received God's love through Christ in the gospel. In its true form, love only comes out of a heart that has been set free from sin by the blood of Jesus. It only comes out of a heart that has been made new by God's power and grace. If you are convicted this morning of doing the very opposite of love, confess this to God as sin. Receive His forgiveness in Christ. And go to those whom you have failed to love and ask for their forgiveness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed at Your love for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. A saving love, a forgiving love a love unlike any other love. Oh Lord, help us as believers in Your Son to reflect to others the love that You have poured out in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.